We are going to be beginning one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. That's right, in all of the Bible, not just among the prophets. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. And again, I need to emphasize, it is not called a minor prophet because it's unimportant. It's one of the minor prophets because it is so short. When you compare his three chapters against Isaiah, you get it. But it's a very powerful passage. I will tell you, as a word of warning, as we go into this word today, that this is not, through much of the book, not all, but through much of the book, this is not an amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord book. This is a woe is me book. This is a book of pain and frustration and hurt. And we will understand that as we move forward. But I'm asking you to, you've heard me use the expression a lot. Open your ears and your heart to truly hear what God is saying. Because I will tell you, I don't know that there is a more pertinent book in the Bible to what we are facing right now than the book of Habakkuk. And it's going to be hard to see that at first. So just hold on. I will tell you, at least I did on one occasion at a church, something I will probably never, ever do again. I preached through the book of Job. And almost every Sunday, okay, you got to keep holding out. Don't give up yet. So we want to take a look at this incredibly important book and see what it has to say to us in our world today. And so, Lord, speak to us now. In an article, Faith and Identity, a Reformation Meditation, Dennis Bratcher, who is an associate professor at Southern Nazarene University in Bethany, Oklahoma, takes a short look at the book of Habakkuk and really focusing in on one particular verse, Habakkuk 2:4. But he takes a look at Habakkuk and how this book has impacted men of faith throughout the centuries. And he begins with the Apostle Paul. Paul takes one line from Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, and talks about justification. Fast forward several centuries, and you'll find Martin Luther, who has discovered the writings of Paul, and in doing so, discovers Habakkuk, and the Protestant Reformation was born. And then you have another fast forward to John Wesley, the founder of one of major religious bodies in our world today, and the impact this book had on him. It's a powerful book, and it has touched people's lives. But in the article, Bratcher is talking about a world that is dramatically and scarily changing. This is during the time Habakkuk probably wrote, somewhere around 605 BC. The map that you see in front of you, that area of blue is the Empire of Assyria. And Assyria has been the world power for almost a century. And Assyria was cruel and vicious and just a horrible empire. Well, things are changing, and Assyria is about to crumble. And she's going to crumble under the weight of Babylon, the area of red. Babylon the Great, Babylonia, is going to crush Assyria and eventually control most of the known world at the time. And so, in this grand scheme of things, there's a tiny little nation south of Babylon, Babylonia, near the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, and its name is Judah. It's the remainder of what once was the great nation of Israel under David and Solomon. But the nation split into Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And from that time, she has pretty much gone downhill. Israel already fell to Assyria. Now, Judah exists in this small segment of land, completely insignificant, you would think. But Babylonia to the north wants it, and Egypt to the south wants it. When you look at the coastline of the Mediterranean, you will understand perhaps why they wanted Judah. It was an extremely strategic point of ground. So Bratcher writes that war is looming on the horizon of Judah. They're about to undergo a terrifying moment in their history. But the people of Judah are oblivious. They don't see it, they don't know it, they don't believe it. Put very simply, they are embracing a line of thought that began as early as Isaiah, who prophesied 100 years earlier. And the idea was this: we are the chosen of God, and nothing bad can happen to us. We have the temple, we have the law, we know the rituals, we know the words. God has chosen us, and he is obligated to take care of us. Nothing's going to happen. We're God's favorites. But then along comes a guy named Jeremiah. And you'll have an idea of Jeremiah when I tell you his nickname. He is known as the Weeping Prophet. And he is saying something horrible is about to happen to Judah. The judgment of God. And Judah is about to be crushed. But very few in Judah were listening to Jeremiah, and those who were listening, even fewer believed him. We have the temple. Nothing can touch us. Well, along comes another prophet, Habakkuk. And folks, we know virtually nothing about Habakkuk. The only thing we know is what's revealed in his word, in his book. And by the way, we don't even know for sure what his name means. That's how much we don't know about the guy. But we do know he's struggling because he knows things are not right. And he's struggling with one major question. Why? Why? And Bratcher describes the questions of Habakkuk like this. Why, God, do you work in the way that you do? Why do you allow the world to fall into such apparent chaos? Why do you not just intervene and exert your control for all to see? Why do you not act like a sovereign God should? Why, God, do you not act like our religious systems say that you should? Why, God, do you not do the things we want you to do? And Habakkuk, this book is essentially facing an issue when God doesn't do what we want. And folks, get ready. You even heard our kids. I can't talk to my parents that way. Well, except Logan. And Habakkuk is talking to God like this. You see, when these questions that Habakkuk asks are known as the complaints of Habakkuk. And it starts right at the first. There isn't even a little how to do. It just launches into the questions. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. And let me read the first verse and tell you very quickly something about it. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. that word prophecy, the English Standard Version uses the term oracle. It quite literally means the burden. And it's understood to be a word from God that is a burden. Now, folks, when you right off the bat find out God is laying a burden on your heart, you know this is tough. The burden that he saw, the burden that he received, and listen to what he says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Wow. Any of you ever pray a prayer like that? I have a sneaky suspicion, even if you did, you're not going to raise your hand right now. It is so amazingly painful and in your face to God Almighty. And what Habakkuk is dealing with in these first verses are, why aren't you listening, Lord? Why aren't you listening to me? You see, Habakkuk cried out to God for the apparent silence in the face of evil by God Almighty. Evil is abounding, and you're not saying or doing a thing. And while most of us would not be willing to say we've ever gotten this abrupt with God, the reality is, if you've lived long enough in this world, you have come to a place somewhere in your life where it felt like God wasn't listening. It felt like God just didn't hear. It felt like God didn't care. Well, in these verses, this complaint, we're going to look at signs that seem to suggest God doesn't care. Why is Habakkuk so wound up? So let's jump in. He didn't waste much time, let's not. One sign of God's apparent unconcern is when he doesn't answer our prayers. See, Habakkuk said, you're not listening and you're not moving. There are times it just feels like God doesn't answer our prayers. And when Habakkuk asks this question, it's not new to him. Now, we're not used to seeing or paying attention to this kind of talk to God. But Habakkuk asked a question that others had asked before. In fact, when you look at this book, you will see that it follows a pattern, very closely a pattern, of questions that grow out of times of trouble that are clearly seen other places within the Word of God, and most clearly, perhaps, in the book of Psalms. Someday, grab your Bible, open up Psalms, and just start flipping through it and see how many times you find the psalmist saying things like, how long, God? Why aren't you? And in Psalms, they're called songs of lament, complaint. So Habakkuk is saying, how long are you not going to hear my cries? He is convinced that God isn't listening. He's convinced God doesn't care. And what is amazing to us and shocking is that he did not hesitate to call God out on this. This is what shocks us. Why aren't you listening? How long, God? What's it going to take? You see, Habakkuk is very much like Job in his book. After Job loses his family, his children, after he loses his possessions, after he loses his help, his three friends come along and say, well, you know, the reason this is happening is you're a sinner and you need to repent. And Job is not willing to be passive here. He doesn't sit back and say, oh, yes, I see your point and I will repent right now. No, Job says, what are you talking about? I haven't done anything wrong and I want God to come down here and explain himself. And I love that the word of God says, and Job did not sin with his lips. Holy cow. And Habakkuk's the same way. Habakkuk has questions that need to be asked. He's got a burden that God has placed on his heart that he wants answered, and he needs to find out why God is not making sense right now. And let's face it, when the world is obviously crumbling, we expect God to do something about it, don't we? As people of faith, we expect that he will. And so we immediately get launched into a discussion that has raged on for centuries. It now has a technical term. It didn't always. And the term is theodicy. And it's built around three statements. And those statements are, first of all, God is all good. And we affirm that, don't we? God is a good God, a righteous God. And we want to say that and we believe it. Followed quickly by, God is all powerful. And again, we affirm, there is nothing in this world that is beyond God's control and ability to do something about. As long as it does not contradict his own nature, God is free and powerful to do whatever he chooses. And if we only had 2 points, we'd be fine. God is good. God is powerful. He's going to take care of this. But then the third point comes in and slaps us in the face. God is good. God is powerful, evil exists. And that means every kind of evil imaginable. Moral evil, when humans hurt each other. What we now call natural evil, COVID-19. Plagues, famines, tsunamis, tornadoes. And all of a sudden, we've got a problem. The fact that we believe in God's goodness and his power is what draws us to bow down before him and say, God, we need your help. And when he doesn't answer, and we really want him to answer as soon as we say amen, don't we? When he doesn't answer, at the very gut level of our existence, whether we would be brave enough to say it like Habakkuk, we feel somehow that God has failed us. We feel that he doesn't care. And I'm about to say something I really want you to grab hold of. We shouldn't be afraid of our struggle with doubts in the moments of silence. We shouldn't be afraid of them. Now, from the time I was a teenage boy in Paris, Texas, and God was getting hold of my life and the life of my family and calling us back to follow him, I hadn't been in church regularly since I got saved at the age of 8. And now I'm a teenager, dad's retired, and God is getting hold of us. From that moment into my adult years, now into my silver years, people have told me, we're not supposed to question God. But I want you to grab hold of something. I want you to look at this a little bit different than you have been conditioned. Habakkuk's how long is a very profound question that doesn't really originate in his doubt. It begins because of his faith. It begins because he believed in the goodness of God. He believed in God's power. And even in the face of God not answering his prayers, he still believes. But he's trying to make sense. Folks, think about this. If faith is completely destroyed, if you are being controlled by your doubts, or you have taken an atheistic approach to this world, God doesn't even exist, it doesn't make sense to go to God and say, "Why aren't you helping me?" does it? If I've lost all faith, I'm not holding on. It's only those who cry out because of their belief, "God, I know who you are, and I believe what you can do. I just can't see it right now, and I don't know how to deal with this." It is only from a profound belief and faith in the goodness of God that any of us, like the prophet, will come to God and say, "Why aren't you doing something about this?" Because we are confused. We know, don't we? We believe that God could end COVID-19 right now. We believe that God could stop the violence and destruction in our world right now. But it's not happening, and so we're trying to figure out, this apparent silence of God confounds us. It confuses us. Not because we are lost in the doubt, but because we, at the heart of who we are, we really believe in his goodness. Andrew Peterson wrote what I believe, and I know this is completely subjective, he wrote what I believe is one of the most important songs of the 21st century. In 2003, his song, "The Silence of God," was released. I heard it through the ministry of Michael Card. And I want you to listen. "It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not. Where the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. And if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you that all their troubles have been nailed to that cross, then what about the time even followers are lost?" Because we all get lost sometimes. There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. And he's kneeling in the garden as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping. And he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not in the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God. The Word of God tells us even Jesus was rattled. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, asked his father, "Isn't there some way we can do this that doesn't involve the cross?" So when we cry out and God doesn't seem to give us an answer, We struggle and we hurt and we wonder why. Few of us are as brave as Habakkuk. So we push our questions down. And we certainly don't admit it to each other. When God doesn't answer, it feels like He doesn't care. Another sign of God's apparent unconcern is when He doesn't deal with sin. Virtually every painting I've ever seen of Jesus at Gethsemane has Him praying with His hands folded, and He looks so serene. In several of them, He's kneeling at a boulder, and He's looking up into heaven, and there's a beam of light shining down from the heavens, and He looks at such peace. But that's not what the Bible describes, is it? The Bible says He was sweating as though it were drops of blood. And He keeps going back to His friends, the ones He asked, pray with me. And He keeps going back in there asleep. And He said, you can't stay awake for an hour. And He's hurting. Well, I want you to know, when Habakkuk asks these questions, why aren't you? He is not a man at his desk in the quiet of his den, calmly contemplating the philosophical question, why do bad things happen to good people? You look carefully at Habakkuk. And Habakkuk seemed quite angry with God because the Lord was ignoring sin. That's the way he sees it. That's the way Habakkuk understands it. And again, he gets right in God's face. Why do you make me look at iniquity? It's almost, God, if you hadn't bothered me, I would have been blind to it and I would have been happy. But you made me look at what's going on. And what's even worse, he says, you're totally ignoring it. You're tolerating it. The English Standard Version says that, God, you're idly looking on at wrongdoing. And Habakkuk is broken here. He's surrounded on every hand by wickedness. Everywhere I look, sin is abounding. He says, I see destruction. I see violence. I see strife and conviction everywhere. Get ready for the kicker. Because in the first four verses of Habakkuk, we don't clearly see what he's talking about until we delve deeper into the book and we understand. Why has Habakkuk so been out of shape? Because he's not worried about Egypt. And at this point, he's not worried about Babylonia. He's angry because it's Judah's sin. The people who say, we are the covenant people of God, we are the chosen of God, are the ones who are sinning. And he says, you're watching these people that you entered into a covenant with, and you said, if you follow me, I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll curse you. And you're not doing anything. Wow. You see, there is a particular pain when we see the people of God acting ungodly and rebellious. Now, sin in general is hard enough to face. And I'm at a point in my life, virtually every day of my life, my heart breaks a little bit more because I hear one more story of hatred. I hear one more story of evil. I hear one more tale. And it's not always the lost people. It's often the people of God. When it is the heart of God's people who say, we belong to Jesus. When God's people are acting like the lost world, when God's people are forgetting who they are, when God's people are not hearing God, it becomes almost unbearable. And we find ourselves wondering, God, why aren't you doing something about your wayward children? Why are you letting this go on? Now, I will ask you a word of caution here. Habakkuk is in your face, God, and God is amazingly gracious about that. But we must take care before calling God irresponsible in the face of his people's apparent free reign of sin. We need to be very careful that we do not allow ourselves to buy into the feeling that, God, you're not doing anything. There should be a righteous indignation that wells up within us. When we see people who call themselves Christians acting like they don't even know the Lord, that should break us. But we must leave it within his hands. We've got to learn what God is going to teach Habakkuk. You need to trust me. You need to trust that I know what I'm doing. And we need to deal with what the disciples had to deal with. Do you remember in the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus makes the statement, one of you are about to betray me. Do you remember what the Bible says the disciples said? Is it I? Am I the one? You see, when I'm complaining to God, why don't you do something about your wayward children? What if I'm one of the wayward children? What if I'm out of the will of God? You see, and if I am, then it comes very simple. We want justice for everybody else. We want mercy for us. What if it's me? I know I mentioned Keith Green just a short time ago. And he does. He is one of the people that when I know I'm out of the will of God and I've got to put my hand on it, I listen to him. And you can find bits of this concert online. But in the middle of the concert, he quit singing. And that's why people came. And at that point, he tells them, now look, I'm not an entertainer. So now I did that once in my life, but that's not what I do now. And then he said something absolutely crazy at a concert. I'm not primarily a singer. Everybody's, well, I messed up with this ticket. He says, I am primarily a preacher of the Word of God. And he let them know that God uses my music for me to get the Word out. And then he quotes Charles Finney, one of the best-known evangelists of the 1800s. And he said, Christians are more at fault for not being revived than sinners for not being converted. Let that sink in. We're more at fault that we're not revived. I've told you for over 40 years as an adult, my prayer has been, God, bring an awakening to your people. Get us back to where we need to be. And I've got to deal with the reality. Yes, God is the sovereign God who brings awakening and revival. But I've got to deal with the reality. We may not have seen an awakening because of us. Because we've not been willing to say, oh God, change me. And then Green gets very personal. He says God was speaking to his heart. God called him to repent. And he said, I told the Lord, I don't know how. Then God spoke to his heart. Cry. And Green replied, I can't. I don't feel like it. And then God said to his heart, I'll wait. And Green sat down to a song he had been working on. And I would love to know, because he doesn't go into detail here, was the song the same as when he'd been working on it, or after this encounter with God, did it change? I suspect it changed. You know the song. We sung it not too terribly long ago. There is one verse, however, that I've never heard anywhere else but in this chorus. O Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. And here's the line. O Lord, my body's tired, but you keep reminding me of many holy, tireless men who spilt their blood for thee. I want to take your word and shine it all around, but first, help me just to live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory to you. O Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Renew the lamp of my first love that shines with holy fear. Then he segued into one other of his songs. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know what I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done with an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your love. When God doesn't deal with sin, we're bent out of shape. Why don't you do something, God? We need to open that question up. Will you do something in me? And still another sign of God's apparent unconcern is the growing wickedness of a people who are not punished. Habakkuk knows it's going to get worse. He understood something. Habakkuk knew that unjudged sin tends to bring more sin into play. You see, God's people, we're the chosen of God. I've now gotten to a place where they just believe we've gotten away with it. God's not going to do anything to us. God has sent many prophets, Isaiah, Amos, Micah, Jeremiah, and now Habakkuk. And the response of God's people to these men of God calling them out, I don't want to listen to you. I don't have to. Nothing's going to happen to me. As a whole, they seem completely unconcerned for the idea of repentance. Justice was disappearing in Judah. And they didn't care that there were people who were being exploited. They didn't care that there were people who were suffering unjust violence. They didn't care that there was hatred brewing in Judah. Habakkuk was heartbroken because the injustice of a rebellious people. Judah was forgetting the covenant. You know that phrase, the law is paralyzed? Understand, he's talking about the Torah, the law of Moses, that covenant commitment where God said on Sinai to the people of Israel, I'm about to tell you to follow me. Are you going to obey me? And they said, yes. At heart, what Habakkuk is dealing with is the people of God are not being the people of God. They've turned away. They've denied. They have ignored God's call. And Habakkuk was convinced God was doing nothing, and it was just going to get worse. It's on every hand, and now the very covenant of God is paralyzed. and justice is perverted. When I told you, I can't think of a book more pertinent to our world than this. This really does describe the world in which we live, doesn't it? And it does even with God's people. You see, the Lord understood and spoke to Habakkuk. For God's people to live in rebellion unscathed seems so unfair. Now, honestly speaking, we probably avoid thinking about the sin of God's people. It's too close to home. It's a lot easier and a lot more comfortable when I point at those sinners out in the world and I tell you everything they're doing wrong. That doesn't, well, it bothers me, but it doesn't hurt me at a personal level. But there are times the rebellion cannot be ignored. There are times we find ourselves wondering how God lets it go on. I'm going to ask a question. How many of you remember, do any of you remember the phrase, bold mission thrust? Would you raise your hand if you remember that? Not a lot of you. Let me tell you what bold mission thrust was. Growing out of the 70s, there was a movement among Southern Baptists, and we made a commitment as a denomination that by the year 2000, the gospel would have been preached in every known people group in the world. A very ambitious goal. And we were moving in that direction. And then you know what happened? From 1979 to about 1995, as Southern Baptists, we got in a fight. And on one of the groups, people were saying, it's a holy war. Baptists using jihad language. On the other side of the table, there were leaders saying, it's time to go for the jugular. And the world was watching. For about 10 years, every major news media that existed attended the Southern Baptist Convention in June, waiting to see how bad the Baptists are going to fight. And do you know what happened in 1979 to 95? Bold mission thrust was derailed. We still, 20 years after the goal, we have still not taken the gospel to every people group in the world. And one silent note among Southern Baptists as a whole, we need to repent. Because folks, you do realize, and I've told you this before, you can be so right, you're wrong. If your heart is out of the will of God, and if you're acting like a bunch of reprobates, then don't stand up and say, we won, or the bad guy is lost, the good guy is lost. No, all of us needed to repent. You see, we all know parents, don't we? Every one of you know, and if you are one of these parents, don't duck your head. Don't hide. I don't know. I don't follow you around. But we've all known parents who've looked at a kid and said, now, don't make me say that again. And that child knows and the parent knows they're going to say it at least 100 more times. And the kid walks away because mom and dad aren't going to do anything. And that's the way it feels for Habakkuk. God has said in his word, I will judge my people. But it's not happening, at least that we can see. I personally think we are in a moment of judgment in this land. And I also believe that Peter knew what he was talking about in 1 Peter 4:17. It's time we realize that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And when it begins in us, what about those people who completely reject the Lord? What's their hope? We feel like God isn't following through. I happen to believe he is in ways that we may not understand. But folks, let us not be misled into thinking that God is not going to take care of the problem. In the book of Habakkuk, God is immediately going to answer Habakkuk's complaint. Why aren't you doing something? Next week, God's going to say, okay, this is what I'm doing. And I'll give you a hint, Habakkuk doesn't like that either. In his timing, God will bring his people back to where they should be. But when we look at this crazy world and we look at all of those sinners out there who don't know Jesus, and we're saying, God, you need to judge this world, let us remember. He begins with us when we are out of his will. And it's still easier for me to point to all you sinners out there in the church. I need to look at myself. Where am I with God? Well, I've told you, it's hard for me to think of Keith Green without thinking of Leonard Ravenhill. Leonard Ravenhill could be a fire and brimstone preacher like you've never seen before. He and I would disagree on certain areas of doctrine, but folks, he had the heart of God in a lot of areas. And in 1971, he preached a sermon and wrote a book. Sodom had no Bible. Now, before I read a section of that, I want you to understand, even though he's talking about America, in the context of the sermon in that book, it's very clear, Ravenhill's primary focus is on the sin of God's people and then how that affects the world. Listen to what he said in 71, folks. For those of you who don't like math any more than I do, that's 49 years ago. 49 years ago. What obligations has God to a people like us whose aggregate sin as a nation in one day is more than the sin of Sodom and her sister city Gomorrah in one year? Sodom had no churches. We have thousands. Sodom had no Bible. We have millions. Sodom had no preachers. We have thousands upon thousands. Sodom had no Bible schools. We have at least 250. Sodom had no prayer meetings. We have thousands. Sodom had no gospel broadcasts. As a nation, we are richly blessed with Christian broadcasts. Sodom had no histories of God's judgment to warn it of danger. We have volumes of them. Sodom perished in the face of all these disadvantages, the only reason we are not smoking in the fire wrath of a holy God is mercy. M-E-R-C-Y, prolonged mercy. And he wrote that 49 years ago. 1971, do you know what the church pretty much thought about? The church in that day? We're a success. Our churches are packed. We have people coming by the droves. Billy Graham could come into a city and thousands of people would come out to the Crusades. I want you to know this old fire and brimstone preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, wasn't the only one. A Quaker by the name of Elton Trueblood, starting in the late 50s, early 60s, was saying the church is sick in America. Lewis Drummond, a Southern Baptist, wrote a book entitled The Awakening That Must Come because he knew we were headed down a dark path. There were prophetic voices saying repent, and like Israel of old, we don't need to. So my friends, we need to know that God will deal with sin even among his people. And that should not cause us judgmental glee. I've known preachers who've preached about hell with a smile on their face. I simply want to remind you that Jesus wept for Jerusalem. He knew they were going to turn on him. He knew they were going to call for his death. And he wept for them because they were lambs without a shepherd. We should be broken. Now, just between you and me, after we've looked at this and this outlandishness of Habakkuk, why aren't you? And we think, holy cow, I want to point something out to you about this in-your-face kind of confrontation with God. God did not reprimand nor express disappointment with Habakkuk. For all of that, why aren't you doing something? You read this whole book and God doesn't say, you're out of line, Habakkuk. God doesn't say, I'm about to judge you. No, what happens, Habakkuk complains and God answers the complaint. Mercy. Even for this one. Why was not God upset at these levels of question of doubt and fear and anger and accusation? Because God is not afraid of our doubts, our fears, or our questions. But like Habakkuk, God reaches out and speaks and calls us to move to a greater level of faith. Trust. In the midst of our struggle, God is calling us to trust Him. And one more thing. Remember, His is only apparent unconcern. Did you notice how many times I've used the word apparent today? A lot. The apparent unconcern is from our perspective. We feel like He's not, but God cares. God knows. God is moving. And we need to learn to trust Him. So if you're filled with how long questions of life and struggle, are you willing to open up yourself? Okay, God, I'll accept whatever you decide. I'll leave it in your hands. Are you willing to look to God by taking a long and honest look at yourselves? We may wonder why God has not answered our cries. Well, maybe it's because we've been looking so intently at other people that we've not taken a look at who we are. Today, are we willing to ask God one of the most important questions that we possibly can? Lord, where is my heart in all of this mess? Where is my heart in this world of sin and destruction and violence and injustice and pain? Where am I? And so God, while I'm asking you to do something, will you do something in me? Will you change my heart? And folks, I need to pray that just like you do. One last word from Leonard Ravenhill. Most Christians pray to be blessed. We love God Bless America, don't we? He said, most Christians pray to be blessed. Few pray to be broken. God, break me today. Make me into what you want.